Take out your Bibles and open up to the 23rd Psalm. I asked Marinus to read this scripture this morning because it depicts so wonderfully the goodness and loving kindness of our shepherd. And we're reminded of his faithful watch over our lives. We're reminded that that faithful watch doesn't mean that our lives will be without its troubles. Now, there are valleys of deep darkness, verse 4. Even the very shadow of death itself, he says. And there are times when evil, verse 4, and enemies, verse 5, surround us. Nevertheless, Yahweh is with us. His rod and his staff comfort us through those times. Last Sunday, we discussed the tragedy in light of Luke 13, verses 1 through 9. And in the providence of God, that sermon coincided with the fires of Southern California. For the unbeliever, the takeaway of that sermon was, be prepared to meet your Maker. Such tragedies are there to remind us that life is but a vapor. It hangs in the balance, and the need of the moment is to be made right with God. When you see such tragedies in the world, it should sober us up to the mortality of life and the need to be right with our Maker. It is a sobering message to the unconverted, and it needs to be repeated in times of great loss. But today, I want to consider tragedy as it pertains to the believer. Right? Surely there were many believers that suffered loss in the fires of Southern California. We know of at least 10 families at Grace Church that lost everything they owned. And I'm sure if we could count the numbers, we'd find that there were more Christians from other churches involved in those fires. I want to give you a biblical perspective for processing such diversity and loss in the life of the believer. How are we to understand such things? Why does God allow His people to go through such things? Where is God when tragedy strikes? And it will strike us all to one degree or another. How are we to process that? The Jews in Luke 13 interpreted all such suffering as an indication of God's judgment. We saw this with Job's friends. We saw this with the disciples in John chapter 9. But as those examples showed, that is not always the case. Great suffering and loss do not come to the believer as a result of God's judgment. No, judgment for sin has fallen on Christ at the cross. Right? We bear that no more. No, God has greater purposes for suffering in the life of His people, right? And we want to explore that this morning. This morning I want to give you a list of things to consider when facing trials and great affliction. And I mean this to be a comfort for you. Now, I've drawn this up from various sources. Right, and I try to repeat this to myself when trials come into my own life. At least mentally, I rehearse these things. And this is not an exhaustive list. You could add more to it, I'm sure. But we're going to go through it, and we're going to go through it quickly. Right, and there's going to be plenty of overlap between these things. But this will help you process trials in your lives. It will help you minister to others more effectively. Beloved, we live in a sin-cursed world. Right? We live under the sun, as Solomon puts it. And just because we are Christians, we are not exempted from suffering loss, even great loss. This is the vanity that Solomon talks about. the wise man and the fool, the rich man and the poor man, the righteous and the wicked alike suffer and die. This is the great vanity in Solomon's mind. Believers are not exempt from the troubles of this world. Right? It's a lie from the pit of hell that says God wants you healthy, wealthy, and without troubles. No. Sometimes God wants you sick. Sometimes God wants you struggling financially. In the circumstances like that, where it's just one trouble after another, sometimes God wants you right there in the midst of it. Right, there is a time to laugh and a time to cry, a time to give birth and a time to die. There's a time for everything under the sun, the good, the bad, and the ugly, and that is true in the believer's life as well. Just because we are Christians, we are not exempt from suffering, from troubles. Right, Jesus said to his disciples, John 16, "In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." Tribulations are, in this world, are part of the deal, especially for believers. So how are we to understand trials and tragedies in our lives? How are we to process those things? And these cover anything from great loss of friends and family to health struggles, chronic pain, shattered dreams. How are we to understand these trials and tragedies in our lives? Number one, first, understand that God is sovereign over them. God is sovereign over them. Turn to Romans 8:28. Romans 8, verse 28. Paul says, "And we know that for those who love God," that's a reference to the believer, right? So we're talking about believers here. "For those who love God, who are related to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose." God is working all things together for good. Now, there's a lot we could say about that verse, but holding it all together is the truth about God's sovereignty in the life of the believer. He is working all things together for good. The verb "working together" is soon ergo. We get our English words synergy from it. Synergism. Right? It speaks of different things coming together, working together, working in concert for a better output. In this case, God is the supreme agent taking all things in the lives of His people and working them together for good. We've said it many times, all things means all things. Right? Not just some things, not just the spiritual things, not just the things coming after our time when we come to Christ, not just when we're really walking with the Lord, but all things, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Right? The time to laugh and the time to cry, the time to give birth and the time to die. He works all things together for the good of His people. So the cancer and the fire that takes everything and the loss of a loved one and the loss of a job, even the bozo in the car in front of you that can't seem to find the gas pedal, God works all things for good. He is sovereign over that all. And He has plans and purposes in it. Right? Which in the end result in our good. Beloved, there is so much consolation to be found in just that one truth. It is so true. Whether you believe it or not. God is sovereign over our afflictions. He is using them for His purposes. And His purposes, beloved, if you are related to Him, are your good. Amos 3, verse 6. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity happens in a city, has not Yahweh done it? He is sovereign over calamity. Isaiah 45, verse 7, the one forming the light and creating darkness, producing peace and creating calamity. I am Yahweh who does all these things. He is sovereign over calamity. Just as He's sovereign over the creating of the heavens and the earth. Now, that is not to say that He does evil. He does not do evil. But it is to say that He is sovereign over any evil done. Evil is not outside of His sovereignty. The psalmist said, Psalm 66, bless our God, O peoples, and make the sound of His heart, of His praise heard, who establishes us among the living and does not allow our feet to stumble. For You have tested us, O God. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You established an oppressive burden upon our loins. You made men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet You brought us out into a place of abundance. Yes, God delivered him, but He delivered them through the fire. Right? He brought them into the net. He placed the burden on their loins. He took them through fire and through water. He is sovereign over it all. And we see illustrations of that throughout the Bible, don't we? We think of Job. Right here was a man with troubles, the most severe troubles. Right? Lost his wealth, lost his family, lost his health. Right? And that was the result of what? A contest between God and Satan. In fact, God put Satan up to it, didn't He? Have you considered My servant Job? Not only was God the sovereign over Job's troubles in the general sense, but God was also sovereign over the measure of Job's troubles. God said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only do not send forth your hand toward him. You can take away all that he has, all his things, but you can't touch his person. In chapter 2, God said, behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life. You can touch his person. You can take away his health, but you can't kill him, Satan. God is sovereign over our afflictions and over the measure of our afflictions. God is even sovereign over how long those afflictions will last. God said to Jeremiah, Jeremiah 29, verse 10, speaking about the people in exile, for thus says Yahweh, when 70 years have been fulfilled for Babylon, I will visit you and establish My good word to you to return you to this place. I fixed a time of 70 years of your burden. When God entered into covenant with Abraham, He said, know for certain that your seed will be sojourners in the land that is not theirs, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will also judge that nation to whom they are enslaved, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. In the sovereign workings of God, He presides over both the degree of trouble and the duration of trouble, for the good of His people. When Paul was afflicted by the thorn of the flesh, right, that minister of Satan that was sent to buffet him, he said, I prayed to God 3 times that it might leave, but God said, no, My grace is sufficient for you. Right? God was in charge. He measured out the difficulty for Paul. I'm not taking it. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Remember what was said to the faithful church of Smyrna. Verse 8, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, this is what the first and the last who was dead and has come to life says. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested. And you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. God is sovereign over our troubles. Right? He controls the degree of trouble, and He controls the duration of the trouble. He is in the midst of all of that, working it together for good, right? We need to understand that when it comes to trials and troubles. We need to recall that to mind. We need to live in that zone. Beloved, there is great comfort that comes from understanding that first point. Spurgeon said, so surely as the stars are fashioned by His hand, and their orbits fixed by Him, so surely are our trials allotted to us. He has ordained their season and their place, their intensity, and the effect they shall have upon us. That's right. God is sovereign over it all. And He is using those things in each of its particulars for our remember Joseph? As a teenager, he was kidnapped by his brothers and sold into slavery. He never returned home again until after his death. He was harassed by Potiphar's wife. He was wrongly accused. He was sent to prison. In prison, he was forgotten by Pharaoh's servants and left to rot. But God was working. And it was all for good. Right, God used it to preserve His family and the people of Egypt. Joseph recognized that. And it was a comfort to him. It kept him from bitterness. It kept him from anger. There is great comfort, beloved, in realizing that God is sovereign over our afflictions. So having established the sovereignty of God in our troubles, we also need to understand that God has other purposes for putting those troubles in our lives. So number two, we need to understand that trials are given to test and prove our faith. Jesus said to the church in Smyrna, we just read it, the devil is about to cast you into prison so that you will be tested. It's a testing of our faith. Right? They needed to be faithful unto death, he says, and so they were. It proved the genuineness of their faith. Turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. We saw this a couple years ago when we were in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Beloved, our trials are intended to test us, so that the proof of our faith can become more obvious to the praise and glory of Jesus Christ. Solomon said, Proverbs 17, verse 3, the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but Yahweh tests the heart. He tests us through trials, right? The trials prove the genuineness of our faith. The refining pot of our trials burns off the impurities and leaves the purer faith. Again, Psalm 66. For you have tested us, O God. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You established an oppressive burden upon our loins. You made men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. Yet you brought us out into a place of abundance. Now you tested us and proved us and delivered us. Turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. James opens his epistle with this thought. Verse 2, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance or perseverance, and let perseverance have its perfect work so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Right? The test is there to prove our faith. Right? To refine us so that we are perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Closely related to that is the fact that number 3, trials and troubles are given to sanctify us. Trials and troubles are given to sanctify us. Not only do they test and prove the genuineness of our faith, but they are given to sanctify us. Right? They are intended by God to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ, right? When we bear up under trials, when we search the Scriptures to find out how to respond and then submit and walk in obedience, we are sanctified by our troubles. That's how God uses trials and the Word to grow us, to sanctify us. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Just one page over in my Bible, Hebrews chapter 12. Chapter 11 gives us example after example of Old Testament believers whose faith was tested and proven true. Chapter 12 begins with a call to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. He's the climax of all the examples. He's the epitome of persevering faith. In verses 4 and following, it talks about the discipline of the Lord. As we've said before, that word discipline doesn't just refer to correction of sin. No, in the context, it's broader than that. Right? It refers to all the trials and tribulations of life, sin included. And he says, verse 4, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He flogs every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our benefit so that we may share His holiness. And all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, but to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Notice that God disciplines, right? His discipline proves us to be sons and daughters. God's discipline proves us to be sons and daughters and not illegitimate children, verses 7 and 8. Notice too, verse 11, that once we have been trained by it, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Trials sanctify us, right? They drive us to the Word of God, and when we apply the Word of God, it produces righteousness. The psalmist said, Psalm 119, verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. It is good for me that I was afflicted, verse 71, that I may learn your statutes. Affliction drives us to the Word of God. Trials drive us to the Word of God. And when the Word of God is applied, it produces righteousness. Trials and troubles grow us. They mature us. They sanctify us and make us more like Jesus Christ. That's the song that we just sang. In Romans 8:28, Paul said, "For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." Verse 29, "Because those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son." That's the goal, conformity to Christ, right? That's the end game of our trials, and God's working together for good. Right? He's conforming us to the image of His Son. Augustine got it right when he said, "Trials come to prove and to improve us because they make us more like." Number four, troubles are meant to wean us off the things of the world and increase our longing for our heavenly home. Troubles are meant to wean us off the things of the world and increase our longing for our heavenly home. Right? Sometimes we get too comfortable down here. Right? Life is just comfortable. This is where we want to be. Sometimes we get too caught up in the things of this world, our lives, our jobs, our successes, our ambitions, our routines, even our failures. Our troubles have a way of stripping all those things that are less important in our lives. Turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Again, reading verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." Notice we have a living hope, verse 3. We have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us, verse 4. Right? Trials cause us to rejoice in the things, those things that can be never be taken away. Right? Those things that can never be lost. Right? Trials purify our lives in these things, our longing for those things. In fact, it purifies our love and our longing for the Savior, doesn't it? Verse 8. Because when He comes for us, then our inheritance comes with Him. And that's better. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 1, through whom also we have obtained our inheritance by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we boast in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also boast in our afflictions, knowing that affliction brings about perseverance, and perseverance proving character, and proving character hope, and hope does not put to shame, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. In verse 2 he says, we boast in hope of the glory of God. The Greek word hope there is not like our English word. But in English, hope often carries the idea of a wish or possibility. Right? Oh, I hope I win the lottery today. Right? Oh, I hope the Yankees don't pick up Alex Bregman. Right? There's a possibility there. Right? There's uncertainty in the English word hope, but in the Greek, the word has no hint of possibility or uncertainty whatsoever. It speaks of an expectation that will always be fulfilled. Right, we have a living hope, Peter said. Right, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, right, there is nothing uncertain about the Christian hope whatsoever. It is based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? And it is made real to us by virtue of the new birth. Right, we have been born again to a living hope. As Christians, we are just waiting for that final outcome. We are waiting for the completion of what has already begun in us. And Paul says, we boast in hope of the glory of God. That's the final outcome. We will share in the glory of God, right? Perfect conformity to the image of Christ. And not only this, verse 3, but we also boast in our afflictions, our trials, our troubles, our sufferings, our pains, knowing that affliction brings about perseverance, Christian growth, Christian maturity, sanctification, and perseverance proving character, the genuineness of our faith, and proving character, hope. And hope does not disappoint. It doesn't put to shame. Affliction in the process just produces greater hope, greater expectation, greater longing, greater anticipation for what is to come, and hope does not put to shame. Don't you find that when the things of this world are stripped away from you, whether you're gripping it tight or not, don't you find that the pull of this world is also stripped away a little bit? It doesn't have its grip on you anymore. Right? You're ready to be done. You're ready to go home. You're ready to be face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see the vanity of it. Right? You long for home, where vanity is no more. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In the context of suffering great affliction because of Christ, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, Yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is working out for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The reality of it was this. The intensity of Paul's suffering was racking up for him an eternal weight of glory. That's the truth of it for the believer. But notice how the conversation began. Therefore, we do not lose heart. In other words, his drive to keep going, his endurance under affliction was motivated by his eternal reward. Right? It just propelled him forward. Right, it helped him through the adversity. Right, it took his eyes off the world and the things of this world and put them in heaven where his treasure was. And it kept him going through whatever Christ wanted him to go through. Troubles down here wean us off the world, and they increase our longings for home. Number five. Trials and troubles teach us to depend upon God. Trials and troubles teach us to depend upon God. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is Paul's thorn in the flesh passage that we referenced earlier. Let's just start in verse 1. It is necessary to boast, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up in the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body I do not know, God knows, I know how such a man was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except in weakness. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this so that no one will consider me beyond what he sees in me or hears from me. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan sent to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might leave, and he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions and hardships for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Notice the thorn in the flesh, verse 7, was given to keep Paul from exalting himself. In other words, it was to keep him from getting too big for his britches. He had been a man who had revelations from God. He was caught up into the third heaven, verses 1 through 6. Right? And so to keep him from exalting himself, he was given this thorn in the flesh. Right? It was to keep him from thinking more highly of himself than he ought to think, right? And thus depend upon his own strength in ministry. And he kept asking God to take it away. He says, I pleaded with the Lord three times to take it away, verse 8. The word pleaded is parakaleo, to beseech, to call to one's side, right? For help. Lord, please help me. Right, get this guy off my back. He's killing me. Right, I need this tool of Satan removed. And God said, no. I want you to get on with it with that guy in place. So you will fully depend upon me. Verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast in my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. He learned to cope with his troubles because it was in those troubles, in those situations, that the power of Christ was most operative in him. Right? Changing his attitudes, right? Making him dependent, enhancing his effectiveness. Trials make us look to God. Independence. They make us rely on God. Independence. And why might God do that? Number 6. Why might God do that? Why does God want us to look to Him independence? Number 6. To display God's glory and God's power. Troubles and trials are sometimes purposed to put God on display. Verse 9, so the power of Christ may dwell in me. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Again, in the context here of chapter 4, he's talking about ministry and the troubles that he faces in ministry. Right? Paul's troubles are all through this book of 2 Corinthians, and here it's about his troubles in ministry. He says, verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. In every way afflicted, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our bodies. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. The treasure in verse 7 is a reference to the great New Covenant ministry of chapter 3, wherein the transforming glory of God is put on display in the transformation of people's lives. It's the ministry of that. The New Covenant ministry, that's the treasure. And Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, in breakable pots, right? He's talking about his mortality and the frailties of human life. Right? God has entrusted the transforming ministry of the gospel to men who are weak and frail and subject to all the limitations of life, sickness, sorrows, and sufferings. All those things listed in verses 8 through 11. And God does it that way so that His power can be put on display both in and through Paul, right? In and through that ministry, verse 11, and also in the lives of the people to whom He ministered, verse 12. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. There is a dual function of God's power there. One for Paul, the other for the Corinthians, right? Right? God kept him going. Right? God's power was on display, keeping him going. How else does a man who gets stoned in Lystra, drug out of the city, left for dead, how does that man get up, walk into the next city, right, to Derbe, and do his ministry there? It's the power of God on display. And that same power works in the people to whom he ministers. Acts 14, verse 21 says that in Derbe, many disciples were made. End of verse 12, so death works in us, but life in you. God working through me breathes life into you. That's what he said. Turn to John chapter 9. Gospel of John chapter 9. Another picture of trials putting God's power and glory on display. It's a classic text for this. We mentioned it last week, John chapter 9, verse 1. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this was so the works of God might be manifested in him. Beloved, the man was born blind so that Jesus could display the glory of God in healing him. I think back to Exodus. This is another example of this. Part of Pharaoh's resistance to letting the people go, so part of the continued hardship on Israel was so that God could display his power. God said, Exodus 7, verse 4, when Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my host, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. The Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. He repeats it over and over again in that section on the Exodus. Trials and troubles are for the glory and power of God to be put on display. You know as well as I do that when you are in a pickle, right, you've come to the end of your rope, right? And you cry out to God and He delivers, and then He gets all the glory because there's no other explanation for the deliverance. Right, He puts His glory on display in delivering. And everybody recognizes it. Same idea. We'll talk more about this at the church meeting next week. But somewhere around July of last year, Ryan and I started praying together roughly three times a week regarding the finances of our church. And we were just asking God to provide in ways that we couldn't imagine. But we were asking Him to do something big because we needed something big. And He did it. He did it through you and your generosity. And He surprised us with gifts from unexpected places. And it's a testament to God's power. Our troubles are opportunities for God to put His glory and power on display. Hudson Taylor said, all our difficulties are only platforms for the manifestations of His grace, power, and love. That's right. God uses our troubles. He uses our trials to manifest His grace and His glory and His power. Number 7, God purposes affliction to equip us for greater usefulness in ministry. God purposes affliction to equip us for greater purposes, greater usefulness in ministry. Now, this should be obvious to everyone, right? That personal loss, right? Personal loss and personal suffering equip us to minister to one another more effectively. Right? For one, it helps us to sympathize with each other, right? It helps us to sympathize in a real way with the afflictions of others. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In the Thursday night Bible study, right before the holiday break, we looked at 2 Corinthians together and we talked about this passage. This is a wonderful passage here on God's purposes in the trials of our lives. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ abound to us, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. But whether we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation, or whether we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is working in your perseverance in the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. Notice what he says about our afflictions and divine comfort. First, God is the God of comfort. Right? He's the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Right? There's nothing outside of God's comfort zone. And second, he comforts us, verse 4, first half, in all our afflictions. That speaks to the extent of his comfort. There is nothing that he can't or doesn't comfort us in. Right? The psalmist said he is a very present help in times of trouble. Right? His indwelling Holy Spirit is called the Comforter. David said, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. He is with us to cheer and to guide, right? Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of our life. God is with us to comfort us in all our afflictions. And thirdly, he comforts us in all our afflictions, second half of verse 4, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. The so that denotes a purpose clause. God comforts us in our afflictions so that we can be better equipped to comfort others with the same afflictions that we have received. Beloved, all those personal losses that you have faced, the struggles with sin, the injustices that have been done to you, the heartaches and the challenges that you've had to undergo in life, all those things were sovereignly dispensed so that you could grow from it, learn from it, be comforted in it, and turn around and use that to comfort others. To aid those around you. The word comfort is parakaleo, same word used earlier in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, where it was translated pleaded. Right? It means to call to one's side, to call to one's aid. God aids us in our affliction so that we can aid others also. He opens up avenues for us to minister to others in their afflictions. What a glorious thing. To turn it all around. To comfort us and make us better equipped to comfort others. Make us more useful. In Luke 22, there's a description of Peter's troubles. I'd have you turn there, but for time, I'm just going to read it. Jesus says, Luke 22, verse 31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed earnestly for you that your faith may not fail. And you, once you have returned, strengthen your brothers. God's purposes in trials is to equip us to better serve each other, to be more effective in each other's lives, even more tender. And let me turn this around. Number 8. Sometimes God places trials and troubles in our lives so that others can minister to us. So that others can minister to us. It's not just about equipping you. It's for those in the church around you. Why God gives you trials so that others can minister to you. Paul said to the Philippians, Philippians 4, verse 14, nevertheless, you have done well to fellowship with me in my affliction. The word fellowship is partner in, share in. have a part in my affliction. And you yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church fellowship with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once to my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek the fruit which increases to you, to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance, and I have been filled, having received from Epaphroditus, which you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. And my God will fulfill all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Paul was in financial need. And the church of Philippi partnered with him. They supported him so he could get on with his missionary journey to Thessalonica and then Achaia. And they met that need more than once, he says. In fact, elsewhere, Paul brags about how the churches of Macedonia gave out of their great poverty, not only to supply his needs, but also the needs of the saints in Judea. God gave Paul need so the Philippians could meet that need. He gave the trouble so that the Philippians would have an opportunity for ministry. And God used it to meet his needs. His afflictions, verse 14. Beloved, we have a responsibility to care for one another. We're called to pray for one another, James 5. We're called to bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6, verse 2. We're called to remember one another, Hebrews 13, 3. And visit those in need, James 1, verse 27. We're called to comfort one another, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 4. To encourage and strengthen one another, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11. All these things imply need on behalf of a receiver. And sometimes God gives people trials so that everyone else can come in there and meet it. Okay, I got one more, but I'm just going to give it to you and then we'll be done. Number 9, trials are often given for the greater progress of the gospel. Philippians 1, verse 12. You can read it yourself. 9 things to keep in mind when undergoing trials. God is sovereign over them and sovereignly works them for our good. Trials are meant to test and prove the genuineness of our faith. Number 3, trials are meant to sanctify us. Number 4, trials are meant to wean us off the world and increase our longing for home. Number 5, trials teach us to depend upon God. Number 6, our trials are vehicles to manifest the glory and power of God. Number 7, trials equip us for greater service. Number 8, trials allow us to serve others. Number 9, trials are often given for the greater progress of the gospel. So, beloved, I know it's hard. But when trials come your way, embrace them. Because God is doing something good. Good for you. And furtherance of his kingdom. That's what he says. Father in heaven, thank you for the chance to consider these things. Thank you for your sovereign, loving, good, kind hand that shepherds us all the days of our life and into eternity. Lord, thank you for using our troubles and trials, for ordaining them for us, for your good purposes, which in the end are for our good. Oh, Lord, may we take heart in these things. May we not grumble against what you do, but trust you and grow in strength and hope and all these things for Christ's sake.